We read this evening from Paul's epistle to Titus, Titus chapter 2. This is God's word in Titus chapter 2. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, stealing, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. The text to which I call your attention this evening, also on this occasion of confession of faith, is verses 11 through 13 of Titus 2. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of God is powerful. And the contrast that Paul points toward for Titus, his student, and for us, demonstrates the powerful nature of that grace of God in Christ Jesus. The world of Paul's day was blackened by immorality, debauchery, ungodliness and cruelty of every kind. And the Cretans among whom Paul had left Titus to minister were no exception. Paul used the description of one of their own prophets to characterize the Cretans in chapter 1, verse 12 as liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. In other words, just as today, the outward manners and customs of that period were simply horrible. And the tyranny of evil manifested itself wherever one turned. And let's not forget, that same darkness characterizes us by nature. That's our darkness from the moment we are conceived. As David confesses for the church in Psalm 51, we are conceived and born in sin. How glorious then, when in contrast to that horrible darkness, Paul points to the brilliance of God's grace. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is the manifestation of divine grace to us, came into the world to put an end to the indescribable tyranny of evil. The grace of God has appeared. And because the grace of God has appeared, and because it has appeared to us, therefore we must walk soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. We are called to consider this evening the effects of the grace of God which is in Christ Jesus, the effects of that grace upon us. It's by that very grace that Lenora, this daughter of the congregation, stood here this evening to confess her salvation and her fellowship with the body of Christ in this place. What now shall be the effect of that grace upon you? Notice the apostle does not talk about a kind of grace that would leave people in their sin and still save them from punishment. The salvation which is of grace is a salvation that saves from sin. Paul doesn't speak of a free grace which winks at iniquity and makes no big deal of departure from God's will and precepts. He speaks of a greater grace by far, a grace which denounces iniquity and condemns transgression and then delivers the victim of it from the habit which has brought him into bondage. The inspired apostle declares that the grace of God has shone upon us in order that the darkness of sin and ignorance might be blotted out by the brightness of holiness and the hope that lives within us. To each of us, the gospel has come, whether rich or poor, prominent or obscure, male or female, no matter what our particular place and past. And the purpose of that gospel is that we might be delivered from all ungodliness and worldly lust. That being the general thrust of the text, I now ask you to come closer to it and consider what it means to be taught by grace. Taught by grace. We notice, first of all, the grace that teaches. Secondly, the lesson it teaches. And finally, the method of teaching. What is this grace of God that brings salvation to all men? The apostle speaks literally, as I indicated, of the grace of God which has appeared bringing salvation to all men. And when he speaks of the grace which brings salvation, we must understand that term grace in the all-comprehensive sense of the word. That term grace, after all, has several different connotations, different shades of meaning in the Bible, ranging from that of beauty, that's its chief meaning, its basic meaning, beauty with respect to God and what God makes out of his people in Christ, ranges from that to a simple thank you, the expression of appreciation. That same term is used to express those ideas as well as the more prominent concept of that which affects our salvation. So the meaning of that term must also be always be determined by the context in which it's used. But here, there's no reason to limit that term grace. Grace is not only an attitude of God toward us, that is a disposition of his love, it's also a power by which all things are worked for our good, for our salvation. Grace is a living power. Grace delivers us from sin and corruption and death. Sin makes us right, or grace makes us righteous. Grace makes us holy, sanctifies us. Grace glorifies us. Grace delivers us to the glory of God. Grace affects all those things, brings about all those things. According to Ephesians 1, verse 7, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Now the apostle says that grace has appeared. That word appeared is very closely related to the idea of something being revealed, but there is a difference in perspective. The word revealed speaks of something that was hidden and now it's uncovered. It's a pulling away of the veil. And that's the meaning of the term reveal. But the word appeared looks at the same idea of what was hidden being made plain. The grace that appeared, however, speaks of it from the viewpoint of what was hidden piercing through the cloud, the darkness which covered it and kept it hidden. Even as the sun, with all its power, breaks through the clouds behind which it is hidden. So grace has appeared. And the apostle would make us think of the night in which we live. Through the darkness of sin and death, the brilliant, powerful sun of God's grace has broken. It's pierced through the night of darkness and dissipated the desolation of death. And when you search the scriptures to see how it happened, that grace of God appeared, then you will find a threefold aspect to its appearance. In the first place, we can point to the revelation of Jesus Christ. The grace of God appeared through Christ, becoming man, taking upon himself our sinful flesh. And with that revelation of Christ appears all his work. The grace of God appeared through his ministry and the wonders he performed. The grace of God appeared at the cross. The grace of God appeared in the resurrection and his ascension. Finally, it appeared through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the exalted Christ. Christ returns to his church in his Spirit. And thereby, the grace of God pierces through the darkness of this world. But there's more, because that appearance of God's grace becomes personal. There is therefore, secondly, the appearance of God's grace to our understanding. Apart from the fact that you may have sat in church all your life, you might have known about Bethlehem and Calvary and the empty tomb in the garden of Joseph of Arimathea. You would never have understood those things with application to yourself. And you would never have been able to confess Jesus Christ as your Savior except the grace of God had appeared to you. Apart from the appearance of that grace to our own consciousness, our own understanding, we would never have known the significance of the cross for us personally. We would never have known the power of the resurrection. We would never have known the power of His Holy Spirit. So God sees that His grace appears to our understanding, to the consciousness of His people that takes place through the gospel. Through the preaching of the gospel, for most of us as we are growing up and through our whole life, the grace of God appears to us and we embrace it by faith for our own salvation and comfort. That means, thirdly, that the grace of God has appeared in the fruits of its power. It appeared in the church, in the lives of the men, women, and children of God in the apostles' day. Because the apostle said, it brings salvation to all men, and that salvation must be understood in its fullest sense. So that the grace of God that has appeared to us is a power that saves even now. It saves you. It's the power unto salvation to everyone who believes. Salvation, which is deliverance from sin and guilt and corruption and shame, deliverance from the fear of death. The grace of God is the power that fills the heart and mind and soul with life, with joy, with peace. That salvation, grace brings to you, says the apostle. Now Paul writes to Titus that grace of God brings salvation to all men. In fact, that receives emphasis in the text. There is not a person that grace is not able to save. Grace of God has appeared, which brings salvation to all men. Now, you know, of course, we're going to stop and we're going to consider carefully what is meant by all men, because we don't want to depart from the rest of Scripture in our interpretation of this text. When the apostle says to all men, he doesn't mean what most today would interpret it to mean. Most today would say, without even considering the context, all men simply means everybody. But that's quite obviously, at least it ought to be obvious, that's an impossible interpretation. Because as I said, the text does not speak of grace to all, a concept just as impossible according to Scripture. The text speaks of salvation to all men. Salvation. And the Bible teaches clearly, and that's our own observation and experience, that not all men are saved. There are multitudes who know nothing of the grace of God which brings salvation. Furthermore, it is impossible to interpret that phrase, all men, as every person in the world, because the gospel had not even been preached to everybody at the time the apostle wrote this. He was still busy preaching it. How then could he say that the grace of God had appeared bringing salvation to all men? To everybody. It's clear that this grace of God has not exercised its holy discipline unto the salvation of every person. Head for head. But notice the text immediately defines that all when it changes just two words later to us. Usually in Scripture, when you get a general expression, such as all men, you almost immediately find it defined in the context, in the immediate context. So here you read, "For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." Nor may we change the text to make it read, "The grace of God brings salvation to the attention of all men." We mayn't add that. That's not the meaning. What the apostle does here is point to the ground upon which we may say to all men that they must live soberly, righteously, and godly. In other words, by the expression "all men," Paul emphasizes there is no person that grace is not able to save. To be sure, within the parameters of sovereign election in Christ, but that's not the emphasis of the text. The emphasis of the text is there is no person so down and out, no person so messed up with sin, that grace says to him, "I don't know what to do with you. I can't save you." Grace is powerful. And how important this was to those to whom Paul preached. And how important it is to us. The meaning here is that the grace of God brings salvation to all kinds of men. Generically, men and women and children. Bring salvation to rich men, also poor men. Grace saves both equally. Grace brings salvation to the civilized, but also to the uncivilized. And the fact is, you go back in our own history, you go back in your own genealogies, our ancestors were barbarians. Grace brings salvation not just to the civilized, to the uncivilized. Grace brings salvation to the sophisticated as well as to the simple. Makes no difference to grace. To the power of God's grace, the uneducated are just like the educated. Makes no difference to grace. To grace, there is no man so corrupt, grace says to him, "You're a hopeless case." There is no woman so given to a particular sin that grace says, "I don't know what to do with you." Grace is powerful to save. That's the emphasis here. Now think of the Apostle Paul who preached this. Grace was powerful to save him who participated in the murder of the church. And there have been those, even in recent history, in communist countries, who participated in the persecution of the church, people in high places of authority, to whom God brought salvation, the power of his grace. Grace is powerful to save all men, that is, all kinds, including you and me. Now, perhaps that meant more in the days that the apostle wrote this than it does to us, because salvation is so taken for granted by us who've been brought up in the church. Shouldn't be, but it is. But when the grace of God took hold of people in Crete, for example, That was seen as a tremendous wonder. When grace took hold of some among those evil beasts, those liars to whom Paul refers in chapter 1, when it took hold of that old man who had lived in drunkenness and sin all his life, or that woman who had repeatedly committed fornication, when it took hold of that slave who lived continually in the terror of his master, and the master who had abused his servants, when the grace of God took hold of those different kinds of men and women and made of them living children of God, there we see the power of that grace. Have we experienced that power of grace ourselves? A young sister in Christ stood before us tonight and confessed that she has and does. She's been taught by grace to wash at the fountain of Jesus' blood. You can't find anything more wonderful anywhere. So powerful is God's grace to save sinners such as we. That grace isn't in need of money, nor does it need holy works in order to save. Saves us unto good works. But that grace is powerful to save all men. And it has appeared bringing salvation to all kinds, even within this sanctuary, in order that we might be ornaments reflecting the glory of God's grace. God has a lesson that he teaches us by the power of his grace. And there are again several parts to that lesson that God teaches us. In the first place, that powerful grace unto salvation teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Which is to say, if we might summarize it, this grace brings us to repentance. Always the grace of God which brings salvation does so in the way of repentance. So that if a man doesn't repent, if he doesn't sorrow over his sin before the face of God, if he does not deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that man hasn't understood nor experienced the power of grace. To deny ungodliness is a lesson we all need to learn. And the only way we can learn that lesson is by God's grace. To forget about God, that's ungodliness. To live with a lack of God consciousness, that's ungodliness. Ungodliness is when we say, well, if you had as much to do as I do, you wouldn't have time for devotions either. When we're too caught up in the things and pleasures of this world to have time for God and his word and to have time for conversation with him in prayer, that's ungodliness. When we go our own way and make our own decisions without even seeking God's will, without examining our relationship to him and our own spiritual welfare, that's ungodliness. Forgetfulness of God, that's ungodliness. And we need to learn to deny ungodliness. To put it positively, we need to grow in our consciousness of God. In the consciousness of the fact that our great God and friend sovereign is always at our side. It's the great work of the Holy Spirit by the grace of God that makes you and me godly, that makes us think of God. When the Spirit of Christ comes with the grace of the gospel, he causes us to repent and to deny our habitual and hardened ungodliness, and he replaces it with a joyful earnestness. The same is true of worldly lusts. Bring an ungodly man into contact with the natural creation, with all it contains, you get lust. Worldly lust coming to expression. That lust is within us. That's part of our sinful nature. But put us into contact with this world and other sinners in this world, and accept the grace of God works powerfully in us. The consequence is covetousness, love of money, love of pleasure, lust for physical gratification, greed, deceit, theft, all the lusts that result when sinful men look on the things of this world and use them for self-satisfaction. Now, grace teaches us to deny them. Those worldly lusts are still in us. And practically everything around us tempts us. We're tempted by the things of this world, by the men and women of this world, by the pleasures of this world. You can't escape temptation that rises from within and outside of you. But the powerful grace of God teaches us to say no, no, day by day. Our cry becomes that of redeemed Ephraim. In Hosea 14, verse 8, what have I to do anymore with idols? That's repentance, beloved. That's denying worldly lust. That is to say, when the Spirit of Christ comes with the grace of the gospel, he causes us, in the best sense of the word, to be nonconformists. That's what you young people have been taught as the life of the antithesis. That life is the work of God's grace in you, teaching you to say yes to God and no to sin. When by grace, our life is with Christ in heaven, our conversation also is in heaven. The grace of God separates us from the prevailing philosophies and entertainments and fashions of this present world and its evil lust. You see, beloved, that's why it's such a serious departure in the broader church world today when churches no longer preach nor walk the way of the antithesis, but conform to the world. You see churches on every side becoming entertainment centers. They conform to the entertaining philosophies of the world and deny the grace of God, which brings separation. They no longer preach the gospel of the powerful, irresistible, and particular grace of God. No wonder then, when people who go by the name Christian do not show in their lives the effects of that grace, they've not been taught. And they've not received the grace to teach them. Their leaders and false teachers will receive their just reward. The grace of God, which brings salvation to all men, teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. That's not to say we always receive the instruction. But we've been taught. And with that knowledge comes the greater responsibility. And positively, that grace of God teaches us to live soberly, righteously, and godly. Notice, our religion and the Christian faith is not merely negative. No, no, no to sin. It's positive as well. The life of the antithesis is not merely to say no to sin, it's to say yes to God. And so also grace teaches us to live in sobriety. We have to live in this world. And although we don't know the span of our earthly life, you young men and women who have recently made confession of your faith likely have many years to live in this present world, and it will not get any easier to live as a Christian in this world. But the grace of God is powerful. And by that grace, you are taught to live in this world soberly. Now, that doesn't mean merely that sobriety speaks of eating and drinking, the indulgence of bodily lusts. That goes without saying, because the Bible tells us drunkards, gluttons, fornicators, adulterers cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The emphasis here, rather, is on sobriety in all your thinking and acting. Some of you young adults are in college. Some of you are soon to graduate from high school. And you must turn to a particular vocation in the world. And you have to do so as Christians in accordance with your confession. There is to be sobriety in all your worldly pursuits. You're to restrain yourself with spiritual thinking and reasoning according to the principles of the gospel. You are to use moderation in all things and spiritual judgment. That's the calling of the Christian. The man or woman who is disciplined, taught by the grace of God, becomes thoughtful, considerate, not tossed around with passion. That's the lesson of sobriety taught us by God's grace. In addition, also positively, grace teaches you and me to live righteously. And to live righteously is to live according to the right standard of God's own word. Reject the word, there's no righteous living at all. Which is to say, the grace of God, which is the power of God unto salvation, keeps us in the way of truth, the truth of the scriptures. The grace of God teaches us that we should live godly. Every man who has the grace of God in him will think much of God, will seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. God's presence will be your joy as you live godly. God's strength will be your confidence God's glory will be the chief end in all that you do. God's word will be the guide of your life and conversation. That life of godliness is yours when unto you has appeared the grace of God that brings salvation. And so that grace teaches us to hope. The grace of God teaches us to look forward to the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice, beloved, Paul believed in a divine Savior. He didn't preach a Savior who was a mere man. He believed the Lord Jesus Christ to be truly man, but also truly God. And therefore, he uses the striking words, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Did you know that Scripture nowhere else teaches an appearing of God the Father? God is too exalted, too glorious to appear to men. We cannot see that great God himself. The appearing then is the appearing of the second person of the Holy Trinity, who has already once appeared and will appear again at the second day in human nature, in his glorified human nature. The great God is revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. So we are taught by grace to join Paul in extolling Jesus, who was once crucified in weakness for us. Our Savior, beloved, is the great God who has all power and dominion and glory. He who gave himself for us to redeem us from all our iniquity. He who surrendered his life on the accursed tree. He who was stripped of all honor and glory and entered into the depths of humiliation for us was assuredly the great God. Is it any wonder then that there should be salvation for even the greatest of sinners? What a blessed gospel God has given to us. Beloved, if you take away the deity of Christ, what gospel is there left to preach? It took God to save us. None but the great God is equal to the task of being our Savior. In him and by his grace, we have a blessed hope. The grace of God teaches us to hope. It causes us to be more and more watchful, looking for that glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. We stand between two appearances, people of God. We look to Bethlehem for the initial appearance of God's grace in Christ Jesus our Lord. We put our confidence in him who lived among us, who the apostle saw with his own eyes, beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But Christ is no longer physically here. And we look forward to him in his second and final appearing. We believe that in the fullness of time, our Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the trump of the archangel and the voice of God, and all shall see him. What will be the result of that appearing for you and for me? when the grace of God has worked salvation in us, we look for that appearing with hope. To that hope belongs the expectation that when Christ shall return, we shall rise from the dead and we shall hear him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." With the hope taught us by the grace of God, we expect to be like Jesus when we see him as he is. When Jesus shines forth as the sun, we expect to see the fulfillment of what Jesus said in Matthew 13, verse 43, "Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the heavens, as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." Our gain by God's grace can't be counted. So much yet awaits us. Grace teaches us that. Grace has taught you that who confess the name of Jesus and the truth of his word. Grace shall continue to teach you, as it does me and your brothers and sisters in Christ. And its method of teaching is also beautiful. In the first place, it's worthy of note that the word which is translated teaching in the English is a word, a very broad term that speaks of the education of children. It speaks, therefore, not only of the teaching, but of the training and discipline of children. It might properly be translated disciplining. This is the grace of God which molds us and shapes us and guides us in order to prepare us for what lies before us. Christ has manifested in his own person and through the gospel that wonderful grace of God that deals with us as sons and daughters, children of our Heavenly Father, that educates us unto holiness. Grace trains us. Does that not only in our youth, does that all our life long, and we need it. Don't expect that someday in your earthly sojourn, your lifetime, you'll reach a point where you're beyond the instruction of grace. If you think that, you're not dealing with the reality of your earthly existence and the strength of your sinful nature. Grace never ceases to discipline us. Grace never ceases to teach us in a beautiful way, the way of truth and righteousness. God's grace teaches us in a beautiful way. It instills in us new principles of thought. It creates in us love to God and hatred to that which is opposed to God. It inspires us with gratitude to him who so loved us. And that's what you and Lenora have confessed of your own life. And that's what we who believe confess with you. That's the grace of God. His glorious work in us and for us. That's why we praise him. But that grace of God not only supplies us with instruction, but also chastisement. As it is written, "As many as I love, I chasten." That also belongs to the discipline of grace. that manner in which God's grace instructs us is well-rounded. It's a fatherly government, a heavenly training. It both restrains and constrains us. It makes us free to holiness and delivers us from the law of sin and death. So by the discipline of grace, we are brought by God into the full possession of our heavenly inheritance in Christ. And that discipline of grace is ministered to us by the means of grace. Grace trains us through the Word, and primarily through the Word preached in faithfulness to the Scriptures. Those rebukes that we hear from the pulpit, those comforting words, those admonitions and instructions are all the means of grace by which God appears to you, and not only to you, but also through you. That grace is strengthened in you, too, by the administration of the sacraments. Do you find it so? Do you place yourself under the preaching of God's sovereign particular grace so that you grow? And not only do you come under that preaching, but do you actively hear such preaching and strive to walk in obedience to the calling God has given you? Grace of God has appeared in Jesus Christ our Savior. In the language of Scripture, the day spring from on high has visited us. The Son of Righteousness has risen with healing in his wings. He has appeared to you today by his word. Believe on him. And tonight, tomorrow, and all your life, you shall grow in that grace, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, and living soberly, righteously, and godly, looking for the blessed hope that awaits us. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank thee that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to us in Christ Jesus, thy Son, our Lord. And we thank thee that thou hast been teaching us and bringing us the joy of that salvation as we look for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.